Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in 1 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 17. We will see Israel repenting in Mizpah in this chapter. Our context is this. In the last chapter, chapter 6, the ark was returned to Israel from the Philistines, who had captured it at the Battle of Shiloh, or the Battle of Aphek / Ebenezer. The ark had caused the Philistines a great deal of discomfort, a lot of hemorrhoids, a lot of tumors, a lot of dead people in Ekron, mice eating up their crops and such. And so the Philistines said, we don't want it. They took it to Beth Shemesh on the border of Israel and the Philistines. People at Beth Shemesh, unfortunately, looked into the ark and probably 70 were killed. There were some deaths there. And so the people at Beth Shemesh said, no. They sent messengers to Kiriath-Jearim, which is a little bit to the northwest, and said, please take this ark off our hands. And so that's our context as we start in 1 Samuel 7, verse 1. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill, and consecrated Eleazar his son, that's Abinadab's son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Now you wonder, why did the people of Kiriath-Jearim come, given the fact that there were deaths because of that ark in Beth Shemesh? Beth Shemesh was, I don't know, roughly 10 miles or so to the southwest of Kiriath-Jearim. Beth Shemesh was on the plain, the Philistine plain, and Kiriath-Jearim was up in the hill country. And as I say, you wonder why they bothered to come. Well, it could be they didn't know what happened because the people at Beth Shemesh didn't tell them. In fact, if you recall from the last chapter, it is not mentioned at all when they sent their messengers. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't tell them, and it might not have been recorded, but it's not written, at least, that they announced what had happened down there. So they might not have known what happened. The people of Kiriath-Jearim might not have known. Or it could be they knew what happened, but they understood the reason it happened was because the people of Beth Shemesh were so foolish as to look into the ark, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim were not going to do that. So they said, we'll take the ark, we just won't look into it, so we won't die. Now, Kiriath-Jearim wasn't a Levitical city, so nobody could legally carry the ark, but they came down and carried the ark anyway, and nobody died. Now, this gets to this fuzzy question that always comes up. Well, since we're in such tumultuous times here, how much of that Levitical law applied? I mean, we've got the Philistines carrying the ark, touching the ark, using cows to pull the ark, doing everything illegal, and they didn't die. The only people that have died so far is the Beth Shemeshites, the people of Beth Shemesh. They looked inside the ark and they died. But other people are doing illegal stuff too. And in fact, even if you were a Levite, as the people of Beth Shemesh were, they weren't allowed to touch the ark. It was supposed to be covered with the tabernacle screens, the tabernacle curtains, by the priest before they could pick it up. So the Levitical law had already been broken big time. So I don't think this is a big deal that the people of Kiriath-Jearim touched the ark and brought it up. God was allowing some slack here in these troubled times. Now, who this Abinadab was in Kiriath-Jearim who took the ark and put it on his house on the hill, no one knows. We can speculate that he must have been a man of great piety because he was entrusted with the ark. Now, Abinadab consecrated, that means dedicated to the Lord, his son Eleazar to keep the ark of the Lord. What does it mean to keep the ark? Well, Eleazar had to watch to make sure the ark was not stolen, to keep people from touching it irreverently. At some point, they could die from getting too close to the ark. We don't know what that point was, but he maybe was tasked to keep the area clean around the ark. He wasn't supposed to touch it because he wasn't a Levite. But again, I don't know how tight God's enforcing the law here. Notice that Abinadab's house was on the hill, so the ark was on a hill. That made it easy for the people to turn their face toward the ark. They could see it from everywhere in Kiriath-Jearim. It was given a place of prominence. We go down to 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 2 through 4. From the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim, the time was long, for it was 20 years. And all the house of Israel lamented before the Lord, after the Lord. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone, and he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. So in verse 2, the ark remains at Kiriath-Jearim. It stayed there until King David removed it in a sort of a famous removal. Now, how long did it remain there? It says the time was long, for it was 20 years. Now, that 20 years can be confusing because from subsequent history, we know that a much longer period elapsed before the ark left Kiriath-Jearim. The ark, according to the BibleHub.com timeline, was brought to Kiriath-Jearim in 1070. The Israelites repent at Mizpah in 1050. And then in 1000, David fetches the ark from Kiriath-Jearim. So if the ark was brought to Kiriath-Jearim in 1070 and David brought it to Jerusalem in 1000, that means the ark was at Kiriath-Jearim for 70 years. Those are estimates. Ellicott says nearly 50 years, but let's just say 70 years, which of course is much longer than 20. But you notice from the BibleHub.com timeline that in 1070, the ark was brought to Kiriath-Jearim, and in 1050, 20 years later, the Israelites repent at Mizpah. So the 20 years there means the time that the ark was there before the Israelites repented, before the religious revival began. Now in verse 2 it says, all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. That means after the 20 years were gone past, they finally got fed up by being dominated by the Philistines and decided they're going to repent before the Lord. Now verse 3, Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel. How did he do that? Well, could have been at one of the three annual feasts when everybody went up to Jerusalem. Samuel could have gone down to Jerusalem and made a public speech, or he could have gone from place to place talking to the leaders of Israel. Now, notice the last time we saw Samuel, he was a little boy, or a boy, maybe a young boy, working in the temple in the house of Eli in Shiloh at the tabernacle, not the temple, the tabernacle. And now he's grown up, and he is an authoritative figure now. He's not just a young kid. He's a prophet speaking repentance. So verse 4, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Ashtaroth and served the Lord alone. Now, it's so nice. You preach repentance and bang, everybody repents. That doesn't happen all the time. I guess Jonah did it before Nineveh. A lot of times people preach repentance and they get stoned for their troubles. Now, we see that the Israelites were worshiping Baals and Ashtaroth because they removed them. Now, that's bad. So these are the two basic gods and goddesses of the Middle East. Ashtaroth is plural for Astarte. Let's read a little bit about Ashtaroth. This is the female goddesses. This is from Easton's Dictionary. The moon goddess of the Phoenicians, this Ashtaroth is, representing the passive principle in nature, kind of like the yin in Chinese, yin and yang, the passive principle in nature, their principal female deity, frequently associated with the name of Baal. Now, Baal, of course, is the sun god, the chief male deity. These names often occur in the plural. For example, the plural of Astarte is Ashtaroth. The plural of Baal is Baalim or Baalim. The plural indicates either different statues or different modifications of the deities. This deity is spoken of as Ashtoreth of the Sidonians. Baal and Ashtar sort of originated out of Phoenicia, or at least that was one of their main stomping grounds, although they were everywhere. She was Ishtar of the Akkadians. The Akkadians, of course, were in the Mesopotamian Valley way back there, 3,000-4,000 BCs. I think they were after Sumer, the first civilization they found. But anyway, Ishtar, she was worshipped there a long time ago, Astarte of the Greeks. There was a temple of this goddess among the Philistines at the time of Saul. Under the name of Ishtar, she was one of the great deities of the Assyrians. The Phoenicians called her Astarte, as did the Greeks. Solomon introduced the worship of this idol. Jezebel's 400 priests were probably employed in Astarte's service. Astarte was called the Queen of Heaven, same thing the Catholics call the Virgin Mary. And interestingly enough, the same Astarte that gave her name to our Easter, a paganization of a Christian festival. That's why I call Easter eggs Astarte eggs, because she was a goddess of fertility, and therefore a lot of people put colored eggs around her statues. Just exactly what we do today. But I guess ignorance is bliss, so the Christians are out there letting their little kids look for Easter eggs. They don't give a rip about where that custom came from, so I guess we'll give them a pass. However, if you know, and now you know, maybe you ought to think about that next time you put an Astarte egg out to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Now, Samuel said that if they would repent, the Israelites, that if they did that, they would be delivered from the hand of the Philistines. As John Gill points out, the Israelites had been under the Philistines' domination for years. The battle of Aphek Ebenezer, the first battle when Eli's sons were killed to the west of Shiloh, that was about 1070. We're now around 1050, so 20 years. Now, Gill says Samuel earlier had weakened that domination. I don't know when that was. I'm curious as to what Gill's talking about. But at any rate, it'd been a long time that the Philistines were dominating the Israelites. And notice that they're now delivered from the Philistines. That means that Samuel is not only a prophet, he is a judge. He's actually called that somewhere. I've lost the verse. I don't have it in front of me. Now, the famous Lightfoot, the one that was at the Westminster Assembly in 1648, is quoted by Gill as saying this, quote, "A matter and a time as remarkable as almost any we read of in Scripture," is referring to the repentance at Mizpah, "one only parallel to it, and that is in Acts, chapters 2 and 3. That's Pentecost, at the falling of the Holy Spirit, at the great conversion there. So Lightfoot compares Mizpah to Pentecost. That might be a little bit exaggerated. Now, Adam Clark refines this comment about the Baals and Ashtaroth being put away. I just described them as the two particular deities, Baal and Astarte. But Clark says these were not two particular deities, but two genera of idols, two classes of idols, the one masculine, Balaam, the other feminine, Ashtaroth. Both the words are in the plural number and signify all their gods and goddesses. That might be true. All the male gods and all the female gods, they put them away. We go to 1 Samuel 7, verse 5. "Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you." Now, we're going to see here as we look at a map that Mizpah is getting pretty close to the Philistines, who were directly to the west. So one wonders, did they go down there unarmed? Adam Clark doesn't think so. He thinks they were armed. I think later on we're going to see that John Gill thinks they were unarmed. But at any rate, they went down there. Clark argues that they wouldn't have gone down there unarmed because an unarmed multitude couldn't gather that close to the Philistines without getting wiped out. Well, whether they were armed or not, the main meaning was not for military reasons, was not for intelligence, military intelligence. They were down there primarily for religious and political purposes. Now, this Mizpah, there's lots of Mizpahs. I think there's about four of them in the Old Testament. This is the one that's about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, right on the road that runs up from, goes through Ramah where Rachel died, then Mizpah, this Mizpah we're talking about where the Mizpah revival took place. Then you go up the road a little bit more as it bends to the northeast. You get to Bethel where Jacob saw his ladder. And then you keep going. You end up a little bit to the east of Shiloh. So let's read a little bit about this particular Mizpah. This is not the Mizpah on the east side of the Jordan River where Jacob met Laban and they had the Mizpah benediction. May God be between me and you until we meet again and all that nice stuff that we always quote in Presbyterian churches. When I grew up, we were always quoting that. This is a different Mizpah. Let me read you some interesting information from Easton's dictionary. Mizpah was a city of Benjamin. It means the watchtower, where the people were accustomed to meet in great national emergencies. It has been supposed to be the same as Nob. I'm going to say no, it's not Nob. Nob is right to the east of the Mount of Olives, to the north and east of the Mount of Olives. We're going to take this Mizpah, according to the BibleAtlas.org map, about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, straight up the road that I just told you about, that runs from Jerusalem to Ramah to Mizpah. It's 600 feet above the plain of Gibeon, which is the area around there. Gibeon is to the southwest. This village has the modern name of Nebi Samuel, i.e. the prophet Samuel, from a tradition that Samuel's tomb is here. Samuel inaugurated the Reformation that characterized his time by convening a great assembly of all Israel at Mizpah, now the politico-religious center of the nation. Oh, I love those fancy words. There, in deep humiliation on account of their sins, they renewed their vows and entered again into covenant with the God of their fathers. They were doing it there at Mizpah because Shiloh has probably been destroyed. It's at least been defeated. The tabernacle, the ark, had been taken away from Shiloh at the Battle of Aphek/Ebenezer, or the Battle of Shiloh, some 20 years earlier. Easton's continues, there in deep humiliation on account of their sins, they renewed their vows and entered again into covenant with the God of their fathers. It was a period of great religious awakening and of revived national life. The Philistines heard of this assembly and came up against Israel. We're going to see that in just a minute. The Hebrews charged the Philistine host with great fury, and they were totally routed. That's the Philistines were totally routed. A little misplaced modifier there, Easton's. Samuel commemorated this signal victory by erecting a memorial stone, which he called Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." We'll see that in just a minute, too. So, that's Mizpah. Samuel says, "I will pray to the Lord, to the Lord for you at Mizpah. Now, of course, he was probably praying privately, but this is a public prayer, a ceremonial prayer almost, if you will. Public prayers are nice. Private prayers are better, in my humble opinion, but public prayers at the proper time are nice. 1 Samuel 7:6, they gathered to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Now, when they gathered at Mizpah, it doesn't mean the whole nation, of course. It means their heads and their representatives, their leaders. They went there and they poured out water before the Lord. Now, Adam Clark says it's not easy to know what this meant. Here's some options. I'm going to say that the best option, I'm going to give you the best option at first. What does it mean? Well, as Colin Delitzsch, as Benson, as Cambridge, I think Ellicott too, almost all the commentators say this was a symbol to show the contrition of hearts, repentance. There's no exact parallel elsewhere in the Old Testament, as the Cambridge commentary says. However, you can see some scriptures that give you an idea of what it means. Psalm 22:14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. So the psalmist is saying, I'm repentant. Lamentations 2:19, arise, cry aloud in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. In other words, repent. Psalm 62:8, trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. Be repentant. Be humble. 1 Samuel 1:15, but Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. That's Hannah before Eli, praying for Samuel to arise. So that's probably what it is. They poured out water to show their repentance. Now, Jerome says this was a tradition of the Jews. Now, these are off-the-wall speculations. This is John Gill says this, that curses were cast into water, as in the water of jealousy, when they were looking for adulterous wives. They put curses into the water, and idolaters were tried by it, that whatever idolater who denied he worshipped idols and tasted of it, his lips so stuck together they could not be separated, and by this means was known and put to death. Well, no. The water's poured out here, not drunk, for one thing. And what in the world? Well, I guess it has something to do with idolatry. We're not being idolaters anymore. But that's a stretch. That's not it. Some people say it's a token of joy, like at the Feast of Tabernacles, you recall, at that famous feast, Jesus says, I am living water. He who drinks of me shall have living water in his bellies, and that water, and he will never thirst again. Well, that was when they drew water, the New Testament Jews drew water out of the fountain of Siloam, and then they poured that water in front of the altar. But that was a token of joy. Here at Mizpah, the pouring out of water was for humiliation and fasting, not joy. So that's not it. Adam Clark says it was a Jewish religious ordinance, and I assume he means rabbinical because it's not in the Pentateuch anywhere. Here's what Clark says, quote, pouring out water in the way of libation was a religious ordinance among the Hebrews and among most other nations, particularly the Greeks and Romans, who used not only water but wine, milk, honey, and blood, as we find by Homer, Virgil, Euripides, Sophocles, Porphyry, and Lucian. And I guess that Jewish religious ordinance of pouring out water would symbolize repentance, I guess. Well, I guess it could be that. Actually, that's very close to the idea that it just means repentance. The idea might have been taken up by the rabbis. But at any rate, it means repentance. They poured out their hearts before the Lord and symbolized that by pouring out water. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. I just finished saying that Samuel was a judge as well as a prophet. And I didn't have the verse in front of me. It was right here in verse 6. So what was Samuel doing now? Well, he could hear law cases. A judge would also teach the law of God. He would enforce the law of God. And he would punish the violators of the law of God. He was the upholder of the law of Moses. Old Samuel was judging Israel. That judging right there has more of the context, more of the flavor of a legal judge rather than just a deliverer. But he was a deliverer too. We go now to verses 7 through 10 of 1 Samuel 7. Now when the Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Then the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel's being a mediator. He's a prophet. He's a judge. Now he's an intercessor for Israel. He's already prayed for Israel in a previous verse here in this chapter, and now he's crying out to God. They're asking him to cry out to God. Verse 9, Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. Now the Philistines heard about this gathering at Mizpah, and they probably erroneously thought that the Israelites were preparing to attack them. The Israelites weren't planning to attack the Philistines, but it would be a reasonable conclusion for the Philistines to arrive at that conclusion. The Israelites, when they realized the Philistines were coming, it says in verse 7, they were afraid of the Philistines. They had not expected war. They had not prepared for war. They might have been unarmed. Gill says they were unarmed, although Clark says they were armed. But either way, they were afraid. And so they cry out to Samuel. Now, they cry out to Samuel as a prophet. They didn't look to Samuel as a military leader. In fact, Samuel wasn't a military leader, but he was a prophet. And he's going to act like a priest here by offering a lamb. God answered Samuel's cry to heaven. How? Well, it could be that fire from heaven consumed the sacrifice. Fire would be like lightning. Something like that so dramatically, I would suspect, would be mentioned, so I don't think that's what happened. I think that how God answered Samuel is in verse 10, when all the thunder came up and routed the Philistines and confused them. The Philistines were driven away in panic in verse 10 that I just read. Now, I have been in a bodacious thunderstorm before where I thought I was going to die. I'm telling you, massive thunderstorms can scare the ever-loving fool out of anybody, ancient or modern. So I suspect that's what happened. It says thundered with a great thunder. You can see the lightning crashing into the ground and the Philistines running around, scared to death. Now that battle was won as a direct result of intercession to God, praying to God against the enemies of the people of God. And I tell you right now that in this world, for example in China, for example in America, the powers of this world are gathering themselves together to persecute the Church of Christ. It's happening everywhere, in all the Muslim countries, for example. I just received from a Chinese Christian the new Chinese government policy concerning religious activity on the internet going into effect this March, a couple of months from now. This is December of 2021. So in March of 2022, the Chinese say that if you're a Chinese citizen, you cannot download anything about religion. You cannot tell anybody anything about religion. You have to be completely quiet about anything Christian or religious. God's going to get them for that. It's just a matter of time. These people have raised up, these Chinese communists have raised their fist up against God for so long, the cup of their wrath is being filled up, and they're going to pay one day for this. I've been in the underground church in China. I remember one night spending the night in a motel room with a guy who'd been beaten mercilessly with a telephone cord and a telephone at the end of it, and then had electric cattle prod stuck in his genitals. He was on the run all the way from Shanghai all the way to the western end of China because the church, his mother's church meeting in her house, was completely destroyed by the cops as they drove up one night with all their blue lights and red lights flashing, and they just keep coming. Of course, the church keeps growing. They keep failing. The more the church grows, the harder they try to get against it. Lots of luck, commies. Lots of luck, Xi Jing, Winnie the Pooh, Ping. You're not going to get away with it. So we need to remember that. We need to cry to God when the persecution comes, because it is coming. I could say the same thing about the current administration, whose name I will not mention. I don't want to sully my podcast with profanity. Let's go, Brandon. 1 Samuel 7:11. The men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Now, Bethkar is a place that's not even on the map. Easton's Illustrated Dictionary says it means sheep house. Beth is house. Car, I guess, is sheep. The house of sheep. A sheep house. A place to which the Israelites pursued the Philistines west from Mizpah. So we don't know where that is. We go down to 1 Samuel 7:12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far the Lord has helped us. Well, let's start with Shin. Easton says Shin means a tooth, probably some conspicuous tooth-shaped rock or crag, a place between which and Mizpah Samuel set up his Ebenezer. The site is unknown, so we don't know where Shin is, so it doesn't matter. Now, this Ebenezer is very famous. Ebenezer means, according to Easton's, stone of help. And that explains why the text says in verse 12, thus far the Lord has helped us. Samuel said, thus far the Lord has helped us. So Ebenezer is a stone of help. So let's read Easton's about Ebenezer. The memorial stone set up by Samuel to commemorate the divine assistance to Israel in their great battle against the Philistines, whom they totally routed in the thunderstorm. Now, Easton says this routing took place at Aphek in the neighborhood of Mizpah. Now, if you look at the map, Aphek's about 20 miles northwest of Mizpah, and it's about 15 or 20 miles due west of Shiloh, where the ark was stolen by the Philistines. And, well, it wasn't stolen from there. It was carried from there to the battlefield at Aphek. Now, we read about that in 1 Samuel 4 a few audios ago, and we saw the great battle there. I call it the Battle of Aphek / Ebenezer, because Ebenezer is where the Israelites camped. It was not called Ebenezer at the time. It was not called Ebenezer until now, 20 years later, when Samuel set up the stone. So we have the same battlefield here, apparently, that the Israelites lost on, they won on 20 years later. It was called Ebenezer later on, 20 years later, when this stone was set up. Now, I can't help but think of this. Come thou fount of every blessing. Raise the stone of Ebenezer. Dun, 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 dun. The reason I think about that is because I'm now going to a Reformed Baptist church that loves to sing old hymns, and I haven't sung these old hymns since I was a kid in the Presbyterian church, and I've heard that all my life. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Well, somebody asked one day after we sung that song, what is this stone of Ebenezer? And nobody knew, and I didn't know. I'm ashamed to say. Well, now I know now. It just means stone of help, and you raise it up, and you're signifying that God is my help. He helps me through all the vicissitudes of life. We go now to 1 Samuel 7, verses 13 and 14. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Verse 13, the Philistines were subdued, they were humbled, but, as John Gill points out, they were not conquered and they were not made tributary. Now, that gives us the picture of three different states of an enemy tribe of Israel. First, they could be subdued. That means they're not attacking you anymore. They could be made tributary, which is they're not only not attacking you anymore, they're giving you annual wealth, tribute, money, flocks, whatever. The third state could be is that pagan tribe could be conquered, which means their government is destroyed and the Israelites are running it. The Israelites are sitting in the gate administering justice and law. Well, here it's just the Philistines were subdued. They were not conquered and they were not made tributary, at least according to John Gill. They did not come any more within the border of Israel. That, of course, refers only to the time of Samuel. The Philistines did famously come back in the days of Saul. They killed him, actually. Notice it's the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines in verse 13, all the days of Samuel. But they're still around after Samuel dies. Now, in verse 14, we see cities which the Philistines had taken from the Israelites were restored to Israel. Now, that's probably referring to, as John Gill says, right after the Battle of Mizpah. There's no record of any other battle where the Israelites besieged these cities, so that's probably what he's talking about, that in the aftermath of this great victory, a lot of cities were restored to Israel. They were mainly allocated to Judah in the time of Joshua, but the Judahites had never managed to get those cities, but now they've got them. Adam Clark says it might not refer to just the immediate period after the Battle of Mizpah, but it might refer to the taking by slow degrees of these cities through several years. But at any rate, good news, from Ekron even to Gath, those are the two famous inlands of cities of the five famous cities of the Pharisees, Ekron being a little bit north of Gath. And Ekron and Gath are the cities of the Philistines that are closest to Mizpah, closest to the Israelite territory. So that's probably the cities that the Israelites got. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now, why are the Amorites mentioned here? Well, we're talking about Philistines. The Amorites were the principal nation of the seven Canaanite tribes. And so here Amorites is put for all of the Canaanites. The Canaanites were a particular tribe up around Phoenicia, but a lot of times the Canaanites were, that term Canaanites was used to refer to all of the nations, all of the ites, all of the pagan tribes in the Canaan land, in the promised land. Lots of them. And likewise, Canaanites is used that way, and also Amorites is used that way because the Amorites were also a large and famous tribe of all the Canaanites. Well, what happened here, since the Philistines were subdued, the Amorites, all the Canaanites, all the Ites, saw what had happened to the Philistines, and they said, maybe we better leave these Israelites alone. And so they left the Israelites alone. So this was a big deal, the Battle of Mizpah. We go down to 1 Samuel 7, verses 15 through 17. We'll finish this chapter. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He used to go annually on circuits to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there, and there he judged Israel, and he built there an altar to the Lord. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. Near the end of Samuel's life, of course, Samuel appointed Saul as king, and so you think, well, did he judge Israel while Saul was king? Well, yeah, probably so. If you take judge in the sense of carrying out judicial duties, he could try cases. He could also prophesy while Saul was king. So we'll assume that Saul was doing this all pre-Saul and post-Saul. Now, Samuel probably died near the end of Saul's reign. If you recall, Saul tried to call up the witch of Endor, and Samuel showed up instead. We'll get to that later on. Well, that means Samuel had to be dead then while Saul was still alive. Now, Saul died in 1010 B.C. Samuel was born about 11 B.C., so I've seen some people say 1110 B.C., but, you know, 80 or 90 years old, maybe 70 years old, Samuel died before Saul died in the 11th century B.C. Now, Acts 13:21 says Saul ruled for 40 years. I've seen Saul as on timelines as taking over the kingship around 1050. That would be about right. And, of course, Samuel died sometime before the end of that 40-year period when Saul died in 1010 B.C. So Samuel is sort of the bridge between the judges and the monarchy. He was called a judge in verse 6. And in this verse right here, in verse 15 and 16, he's judging Israel. So he's a bridge figure. Now, where did he go on circuit? Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah. Bethel is the famous Bethel house of God, right north of Jerusalem. Let me look at a map here. We look at Jerusalem. There's a road that runs straight north of Jerusalem, winds a little bit. It goes from Jerusalem, maybe about 5 miles to Mizpah, then maybe another 2 or 3 miles to Bethel, and then another 6 or 7 miles maybe to Gilgal. These are the places mentioned on Samuel's circuit, and also they mention Ramah. That's not the Ramah that's on that road I just mentioned, that where Rachel died in childbirth, having Benjamin. No, it's not that one. This is Ramathaim Zophim, where Samuel was born to Hannah, and that is maybe 11, 12 miles to the west of Gilgal. And so if you look at the map, that kind of makes a nice circuit. How do we know that this Ramah is Samuel's birthplace? Because it says in verse 17, his house was there. So Samuel's living where he was born. Now we've talked about Mizpah. Well, let's go a little bit north on that road. A couple miles, we get to Bethel. Now that's a very famous place in Jewish history. Samuel judged there. Let's take a little rabbit trail and look at Bethel. Means house of God, about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It used to be called Luz when the Canaanites owned it. It was changed to house of God. When Abraham, or Abram, entered Canaan, he formed his second encampment between Bethel and Ai. So Abraham was near there way back in patriarchal times. On his return from Egypt, he came back to it and again called upon the name of the Lord. So Bethel has associations with the patriarchal period. Here at Bethel, Jacob, on his way from Beersheba to Haran, had a vision of the angels of God descending and descending on the ladder whose top reached into the heaven, Jacob's ladder. And on his return, he again visited this place where God talked with them. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, still in patriarchal times, Bethel is a big deal. Easton's continues, in troublous times, the people went to Bethel to ask counsel of God. Here the Ark of the Covenant was kept for a long time under the care of Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron. So, before the Ark made it to Shiloh, it stayed at Bethel here for a while. Easton's continues, here also Samuel held in rotation his court of justice. It became one of the seats of the golden calf after the kingdom was divided. That's bad news. Hence, the prophet Hosea calls it in contempt Beth-Aven, the house of idols. Bethel remained in a boat of priests even after the kingdom of Israel was desolated by the king of Assyria. At length, all traces of the idolatries were extirpated by Josiah, king of Judah, and the place was still in existence after the captivity, Babylonian captivity. A place with a lot of interesting history. Now, how about Gilgal, which is also in Samuel's judicial circuit? There are three famous places in Israel that are named Gilgal. Gilgal number one is probably the Gilgal that we're interested in here on Samuel's circuit because it's 5 miles southwest of Shiloh, and that's getting close up to Samuel's home stomping grounds of Ramathaim Zophim. So let's read about this Gilgal. I'm going to call this Samuel's Gilgal. From the solemn transaction of the reading of the law in the valley of Shechem between Ebal and Gerizim, the Israelites moved forward to Gilgal and made a permanent camp there. That's about 300 or 400 years earlier in the time of Moses. It was besides the Oaks of Moreh, near which Abraham erected his first altar. This was one of the three towns to which Samuel resorted for the administration of justice. And here he offered sacrifices when the ark was no longer in the tabernacle at Shiloh. To this place, as to a central sanctuary, all Israel gathered to renew their allegiance to Saul. That's later on. At a later period, it became the scene of idolatrous worship, just like Bethel did. All right, so that's Samuel's Gilgal. The BibleAtlas.org map has it north of Bethel on the same road, but it has a little question mark by it because it's not exactly clear where it is. I say on the same road. It's on the road. Well, actually, it's not right on the road. It's a mile or so to the west, maybe 2 miles to the west of that road. Well, that's Samuel's Gilgal. How about Joshua's Gilgal? That was the famous Gilgal where the ark was kept and where the Israelites camped when they first crossed the Jordan River after Moses had just died and Joshua had taken over. Very famous place there. Different Gilgal. And then Gilgal number three. I'm going to call this Elijah and Elisha's Gilgal because, as Easton says, this Gilgal was a place, probably in the hill country of Ephraim, where there was a school of the prophets, and whence Elijah and Elisha, who resided there, went down to Bethel. So, according to Easton's, at least there are three famous Gilgals, and I'll bet you people dispute which Gilgal is which. Now, Adam Clark speculates that this judicial circuit, the cities of which were placed in a convenient location for people who needed justice. Clark says, when Samuel was at Bethel, the tribe of Ephraim and all the northern parts of the country could attend him. When he was at Gilgal, and I think that Clark takes the Gilgal not as Samuel, what I call Samuel's Gilgal, but rather Joshua's Gilgal, right to the west side of the Jordan River. Clark says, when Samuel was at Gilgal, the tribe of Benjamin and those beyond the Jordan, the Transjordan people, could have easy access to him. And when at Mizpah, he was in reach of Judah, Simeon, and Gad. Well, all of this, a lot of it is speculative, but the idea is that Samuel was a circuit judge, just like we have today. In South Carolina, the judges rotate from city to cities to avoid prejudice, so that the local judges will not start favoring local plaintiffs or local defendants. Samuel went around being a judge, a judicial judge. Now notice that when he went back to his house, Ramah, for short, Ramathaim Zophim, he built an altar there. Now Samuel was not a priest. Can he build an altar? How can this be justified? Well, here's some optional answers to that. Samuel had a priest make offerings for him. Or you could say Samuel was justified because Shiloh was destroyed. There was no way for the regular priesthood to work. So hard cases make bad law. It's a bad case here. We don't want to make a precedent out of this, but there was no choice. Necessity. By the law of necessity, Samuel was acting like a priest, as well as a judicial judge, as well as a prophet, as well as a mediator. He was just about doing everything. Now, Samuel was not a priest, and also the place where he's working there, Ramathaim Zophim, that's not the place of the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't there either. Remember, it was down at Kiriath Yearim. Well, actually, not the tabernacle was not down at Kiriath Yearim. The ark was down there, but there was no tabernacle. The tabernacle had probably been destroyed when the Philistines had gotten Shiloh at some time. That's not actually written about anywhere. That's just a speculation that Shiloh was destroyed. But at any rate, Sam was justified. I don't think we can be too legally tight here in this tumultuous period. Adam Clark says this altar being duly consecrated, the worship performed at it was strictly legal. Well, okay. Ladies and gentlemen, we have now finished 1 Samuel 7. We are now prepared to go to 1 Samuel 8 in our next audio. And there we are going to see, unfortunately, the Israelites demand a king for themselves. I hope you stay tuned for that unhappy event. I hope you enjoyed this audio.